read this morning from the psalm that we just sang, Psalm 139. Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. As we return again to the consideration of the third commandment, we turn to the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 37. With its specific application to the third commandment as it considers the use of the oath. Questions and answers 101 and 102. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No. For a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due no creature. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the previous Lord's Day, Lord's Day 36, We consider together the significance of the third commandment. And we saw not only are we forbidden to abuse the holy name of Jehovah our God by cursing and swearing, but that we are required positively to use his name in fear and reverence so that he may be rightly confessed by us and worshiped by us and be glorified in all our words and works. Because God himself reveals himself to us and reveals his attributes to us by his names, he expects his name to be held in the same honor that is his due as the triune God. And especially does that hold true for us, to whom he has revealed himself in that very special name, the name which is above every name, the name Jesus. In that name, he has revealed himself to us as the God of our salvation. He's made himself known as Jehovah who saves us from the bondage of sin and death, bringing us into the fellowship of God himself. We, therefore, are to live as those who have been sanctified and therefore who desire to glorify the name of our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord. And especially among those who go by his name, there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name. If you think back just a few months to our consideration of the life of Elijah the Tishbite, then our children will remember, too, that Elijah had to challenge the Israelites on Mount Carmel to decide whom they would follow. By claiming God's name and yet living contrary to his word, they were profaning his name and provoking his just wrath. To claim the name Christian and then to live contrary to God's word in violation of his precepts is to bring oneself into damnation for the abuse and gross misrepresentation of Jehovah God. Don't claim membership in Israel. Don't claim membership in this Christian church. Don't claim to be one with us in the truth while walking or talking in opposition to that truth. Such hypocrisy is an abomination to the holy God. Make no mistake, you must honor God's name. You must walk in truth. You may not forsake God's truth, but make your choice. As with the bold challenge issued by Elijah and by God's faithful servants to the church today, such is the proclamation of the third commandment. For God's name's sake, Scripture places great emphasis on the calling to live godly, lest the holy name of God be blasphemed. When we walk in sin, when we fail to confess God's name and the name of Jesus Christ and choose instead to walk with the world, when we show indifference to the things of God or even abuse those who are his, we blaspheme the very name of God. And God will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. We have to recognize that the name of Jehovah our God is not to be taken lightly. God's glory and his holiness are weighty matters. In honor of him, we who are the redeemed are to live unto him. Christ is the fulfillment of the law to everyone who believes, and in him we receive this word of God. In him we find our freedom to walk in love, confessing his name with reverence and holy fear. Now the Catechism, recognizing the great importance of God's name, continues its discussion of the third commandment in Lord's Day 37. And it does so focusing on a particular use of God's name. The authors of the Catechism recognize that there are times when men take God's name in the use of an oath. They confirm their own words by calling upon God, the God of all truth, as their witness. And because no sin is greater or more provoking to God than the misuse of his name, the question must be asked, may we then swear religiously by the name of God? And if so, may we also swear religiously by saints or any other creatures? Those are the two questions that we face today as we conclude the Catechism's treatment of the third commandment. There are several passages that we have to take into account as we consider these things. Not only is there the truth expressed in the opening verses of Psalm 139 that God knows perfectly all that we stand for and testify to, but we also have to consider two passages in Scripture from Matthew 5 and James chapter 5 which seem to disallow the use of God's name in an oath. So looking at the Catechism's exposition of Holy Scripture, we take as our theme a lawful oath, noticing first of all its biblical place and secondly its special place. The Catechism points out that the oath lawfully taken is founded upon God's word and was justly used by the saints in the Old and New Testaments. To swear an oath is to make a statement or promise while appealing to God as our witness. An oath calls upon the name of God, who serves as witness that we are speaking the truth and that we intend to speak the truth in what we are about to say. It can also take the form of calling upon God as our witness that we fully intend to keep a vow. The most familiar use of an oath today is found in a court of law, where it's used to confirm that a person is speaking the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And that's confirmed by the plea, "So help me God." That's a serious proclamation. And the increasing evidence of perjury, lying on the witness stand, that is seen in our day, ought to be alarming. All the more alarming if that perjury takes place on the part of one who's supposed to be upholding the law. I think for the most part it isn't found alarming. After all men are liars. And because lying is taken so for granted in our day, it seems that perjury is counted a little thing for the most part. But to take an oath in God's name only to lie on the witness stand ought to be held equivalent with the most heinous crimes and punished with the most severe penalty. Because there's no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his holy name. Another use of the oath in our day is seen in the oath of office. That's an oath sworn by those who are installed into a public office of some sort, usually an office of government or justice. All government officials, as well as judges, are sworn into office. That swearing-in ceremony takes the form of an oath. One confirms with an oath or under oath that he will exercise his calling in office faithfully in harmony with the regulations and rules of law that govern that office. And how many who hold public office in our day are faithful to that vow? Not to be overlooked in this connection is the oath or the promise made by ministers of the word, elders and deacons, when they are installed into their offices. Ministers who are about to take up their labors in the church are asked to answer three questions, the third of which is this: whether thou dost promise faithfully to discharge thy office according to the same doctrine as above described, and to adorn it with a godly life. Also, to submit thyself, in case thou shouldest become delinquent, either in life or doctrine, to ecclesiastical admonition, according to the public ordinance of the churches. And elders and deacons also must answer three questions, the third of which is this promise before God and his church: whether ye promise agreeably to said doctrine, faithfully according to your ability, to discharge your respective offices as they are here described. Ye elders in the government of the church, together with the ministers of the word, ye deacons in the ministration to the poor, do ye also jointly promise to walk in all godliness, and to submit yourself, in case you should become remiss in your duty, to the admonition of the church, to take those vows before God and his church, and vows to perform service to God and his church, involve all those taking those vows in an oath before God. Still more, in a sense, even though we're not taking the name of God as such upon our lips, when we stand in the midst of his church and take a vow, by the very nature of the case, we're calling upon God as our witness before the body of Christ, and therefore before the living and exalted Christ himself. We take an oath that we fully intend to fulfill our vows, whether that be in the pledge made during public confession of faith or the promise made when we present our children for baptism. That makes those occasions not only joyful occasions, for that they are indeed, but it makes them also very solemn occasions. When we proclaim before God and his congregation of saints that we have resolved by the grace of God to adhere to the doctrines taught in this Christian church, to reject all heresies repugnant thereto, and to lead new godly lives, we recognize that in making that pledge, we are in effect calling upon God as our witness. It's unavoidable. And when we add that we will submit to church government, and in case we should become delinquent, which may God graciously forbid, to church discipline, we're calling upon God as our witness to that vow. And we recognize as well that if we would deny that pledge by our actions, by that very sin, we call for God's heavy judgment upon us, because we've taken his name in vain. And as we saw in the third commandment, God will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. The same holds true with the vows we make at baptism. Particularly that holds true with the promise that we make answering the third question presented to us as parents before the very face of God in Christ and his body, the church. We answer yes to the question whether you promise and intend to see these children, when brought to years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. What a solemn vow that is. If we should forsake that vow, we profane the very name of God himself. And there is no sin more provoking to God than the profaning of his name. To us who are in Christ Jesus, the fear of God in our hearts causes us to tremble at the very thought of such provocation of him. In our deep love for him, we are afraid to offend him by departing from the least of his commandments. So we take our vows seriously. We read frequently in Scripture of the oath. Also in Scripture, the oath was an act of calling upon God who knows the heart. It's rooted in God's own revelation of himself as the all-knowing or omniscient and the everywhere present or omnipresent God. That's why we read this morning from Psalm 139. We didn't see anything about the oath in that passage, did we? But the very basis for speaking that oath is found in that psalm. The Lord God knows all things. Everything. Without exception. He not only knows our actions, which can be seen by men, he knows the very thoughts and intents of the heart. There's nothing that escapes his knowledge. Nothing. And so David sings of God being acquainted with all his ways, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. When we speak, bearing witness to the truth or making a promise while laying hold of God as our witness, we are testifying that we are willing to subject ourselves to the all-knowing God as our witness. And we cannot forget, God is the God of truth. He hates the lie. Every lie is damnable before God. No liar shall enter the kingdom of God. That's how serious is the lie. And therefore, the biblical use of the oath is to be recognized as a most serious act. We utter the same truth that Hannah had included in her prayer recorded in 1 Samuel 2, verse 3. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The implication of the oath, even as our catechism states it, is that he will bear witness to the truth and will punish me if I swear falsely. Because an oath is an appeal to the God of all truth, who is powerful to execute judgment upon any who take his name in vain. It's intended to be the end of all strife. In Solomon's prayer of dedication, longest prayer in the Bible, about 8 minutes worth, found in 1 Kings chapter 8, in verses 31 and 32 of that chapter, Solomon called attention to the biblical place of the oath and the seriousness with which Israel takes the lawful oath. Listen to that part of his prayer, verses 31 and 32. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and cause an oath to be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. Do you understand? Oh God, grant that we might take the oath with such seriousness. Also in the New Testament, we are told that the place of the oath is to testify to the truth of the matter, to serve as the settler of all dispute. Hebrews 6, verse 16, for men swear verily by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. But a lawful oath, as Scripture also reveals to us, is also an act of worship. That's something that the world completely overlooks. But we must not. Especially we, to whom has been given the revelation of God as Jehovah, the holy, all-knowing, and everywhere present God of truth and righteousness, especially we ought to remember that when we take God's name upon our lips, we are to do so none otherwise than with fear and reverence. Also taking his name with an oath is to be for us an act of worship. That's also the biblical use of the oath. It's to recognize that we, members of a fallen human race, are sinners, liars by nature. And in the consciousness of the redeemed in Christ, we now dare to call upon God as our judge, that when we may take an oath, we speak the truth and lie not. So we read in Jeremiah 4, verses 1 and 2, if thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. And if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove, and thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, and the nation shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. So he tells Jeremiah to prophesy. And such is the biblical place of the oath among the redeemed, an act of worship. These things make clear to us that the oath occupies a special place and is not to be misused. The reason the Catechism emphasizes the lawfulness of the oath is because there were those, and particularly the Anabaptists, who condemned all use of the oath. And they did so on the basis of the Bible. They pointed to Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37, and James 5, verse 12, and they said, look, we're forbidden all use of the oath. So we have to look at those passages a moment. And I think you see why they took the position they did. In Matthew 5, Jesus said in verses 33 through 37, again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Swear not at all. So aren't all oaths forbidden then? And then they pointed us to James 5, verse 12, where something similar is written. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. To those who would condemn all use of the oath, it may first appear on the surface of it that they have the text to back up their position. But those texts call for more careful examination. Why is that? Because they're not clear? No, they're clear. But the application of those texts calls for further examination. On what basis? On the basis of those many other portions of Scripture which show a proper use of the oath. For one thing, right within the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, we have Jesus' instruction that he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. We've seen from many references in the law and prophets of the Old Testament scriptures that the Lord considered it a matter of honor when his people took oaths in his name, doing so in the proper spirit of reverence and the knowledge of the truth. Why then would he suddenly turn around and condemn all use of the oath? Furthermore, when we read on in the gospel account of Matthew, we find in Matthew 26 that Jesus himself permitted himself to be placed under oath by Caiaphas. And in many other places in the New Testament, we read of the oath being used even by saints. All of those references would indicate that we can hardly interpret Jesus' criticism of oath swearing to mean a complete prohibition of the oath. The text of Matthew 5 indeed tells us what Jesus meant. He's clearly condemning the common and superficial swearing by the church of his day. The Jews were using the oath not in glory to God, not in reverence to him, not in a spiritual way at all. They were using the oath in a very superficial way and even clever way, and in doing so were taking God's name in vain. Recognizing that an oath which uses the name of Jehovah is binding and must be kept, they were swearing by other things in order to escape the stringent requirements of a proper oath. So people swore by heaven, by the earth, by Jerusalem, by my head. And they imagined that in doing so, they had found a loophole for the lie. They imagined that if they swore this way and didn't tell the truth, they could get away with it. Furthermore, they used the oath so frequently that on every trivial occasion they would swear, thinking that if they didn't use God's name but swore by heaven or earth, they weren't touching God's name. They were dead wrong. And their superficial view of true religion damned them. By this sin, they were blaspheming God's name. And our catechism explains why, in answering the question, may we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due no creature. The oath may indeed be used by a Christian when given its proper special place. But there's another point that must be made in connection with these passages in Matthew 5 and James 5. Also emphasized by those inspired words is this, that when Christians speak one to another, there ought not be a need for the oath. It's sin that makes the oath necessary. But when two persons stand together in Christ, when we seek our life in Christ Jesus and walk in the light, we have no need for the oath. Then our yes means yes and our no means no. And that's how we must live. Speak the truth one with another, that God's name be not blasphemed. You begin to see the inner relationship among the commandments again. We're going to come back to some of these same ideas when we talk about the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. When you tell a lie, you blaspheme the name of God. That's the seriousness of the lie. Because God sees everything. And you confess that as his people. You know he sees everything. Every word you speak is taken before the face of God, is fundamentally an oath. In the course of our daily life, we easily forget about God. We forget that he's always present. He's always recording our thoughts, our words, and actions. One thing after another occupies our attention. We live in the things of the moment. We forget that God is with us. But when we speak, we best remember God is our witness. Psalm 11, verse 4, the Lord, Jehovah, is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The God of all glory, the sovereign Lord, seated upon his heavenly throne, possesses perfect knowledge of you and me. How wondrous is our God! We have to live in that consciousness. And when we take him as our witness, we must never forget he's the God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. This God is also the God of our salvation. Let's remember that, shall we? We continue our consideration of the Ten Commandments as the rule for a life of thankfulness to God. That's how we receive them when we are in Christ Jesus by a true and living faith. To those outside of Christ, the Ten Commandments are an unbearable burden. They will not have them. They don't desire to walk in obedience. But to you who know the riches of your salvation in Jesus Christ, the hearing of this law is a word of life to you. And that means, with respect to the name of God, all that you say and all that you do is a reflection of that glorious name. That's why we will not swear in our common speech. Yes, there may be times when we are called to take an oath. The reality of the presence of sin makes the oath necessary even among believers sometimes, but especially by the magistrate, who cannot know that we of all people will tell the truth. And even as we said, among the church, in baptisms, in confessions of faith, also marriages, God's people on those special occasions make vows before God and His church. But we do so as before God's face, in loving service of Him, as an act of worship. Because in Jesus, His is the name above every name. And we love Him. And we long to glorify that name. He has redeemed us from our natural love of the lie and given us love for His truth. In that salvation, therefore, let us make our vows truthfully, with sincerity, in holy worship of our great Redeemer. Amen. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe before Thee and before Thy name. We confess our sins before Thee. In living our lives without regard for Thee, in speaking without being mindful of the fact that Thou dost hear us and that Thou dost bear witness to the truth of what we say. And Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wilt look upon us in Thy dear Son. Forgive all our iniquities and the sinfulness of our natures against which we struggle daily. But Father, give us more and more the consciousness of Thy great love for us revealed in Christ Jesus, and the life that is ours in Him, that living in the consciousness of that life, we also stand before Thy law with a love for Thee and for Thy word, and more live in faithful obedience to the honor and glory of Thy name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.